likewise the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He searches hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We can say this together if you have the ESV. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for you and your promises that you give to us. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning that doesn't know you, that you are not their Lord, Lord, if anybody's in this room that has not been called effectually to yourself, Lord, we ask that you bring salvation to them today, that they can walk out of this room with this very promise. And Lord, I ask that you do a mighty work in our hearts for those that do know you. Oh God, let us see this promise. Let us see you in light of this promise and our good in you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. There's a little town in Austria. They were having to decide what to do, either raise the white flag of surrender or to defend their city. For Napoleon and his massive army were spotted in the mountains above the city on the Austrian border. The council of citizens met together in a local church. And as they gathered, the pastor led the congregation. And he said, "It's Easter Sunday." It so happened to be. "And as it's Easter Sunday, I propose that we continue to sing, that we ring the church bells, and then we have services as we normally do. For we are weak and we have failed to see how God can defend us. And let's leave it in his hands." So they did. They worshiped. They rang the church bells. And in God's providence, the French army thought it was the sound of the Austrian army who had come to their aid in the evening. They broke camp and left. God is in control of his people. And God is on our side. Our God is a refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Though the earth gives way and the mountains move into the heart of the sea, the water roars and foams, he knows that the mountains tremble at his swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of his people, the Most High. Our God is a refuge and strength. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among all the nations. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of our God, the God of Jacob, is our refuge. God has us. God's over us. God's sovereign. God's in control. And God is promising to work out things for our good. As we look at this text this morning, we see, even if we go back in the previous text, what all theologians would agree on, that there's three great assurances given. Last week, we talked about the assurance of an inheritance that's incomparable, as Peter described, unfading, undefiled in heaven for us, that we will get to glory one day. That is hope. But in this text, we see that not only that, but the Holy Spirit of God gives us hope because he prays for believers. And lastly, we see this promise from God that He promises to work out all things together for good. As the text begins in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Likewise, or in the same manner of, what is he speaking of? If you go back, we see the hope that we have as we wait for patience. What are we waiting for? We're longing for glory. We're longing for final redemption. And in the same manner, we have this great assurance of the Spirit who longs with us for the final redemption to be done to us and to all of creation. We have a Spirit who helps us. And so I want to begin with this phrase, our weakness, before we get to the Spirit's help. I think this one sentence, the verse is broken up in two sentences here in English, but in verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, could be an entire sermon in and of itself. But as we dive into it, we understand weakness here is something that we all as human beings experience. This is a condition that we inherently have. If you look back in Romans 6, verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms, Paul said, because of your natural limitations. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members to slaves as slaves of righteousness leads to sanctification. Your human limitations. We have limitations. The older we get, the more we realize those limitations and what they are. But we have limitations. We are weak creatures. Weak creatures. Weakness. Own it, brothers and sisters. We need help. But just as we are weak, so we understand that's where the glory of Christ shines so brightly. For when I am weak, Paul says, then I am strong. The power of Christ is made known most explicitly through cracked pots. That's who we are. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the author explains to us that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in every way we are tempted, yet without sin. He conquered. And so as Christ meets our need, he meets us in our weaknesses. And he provides for us. We are weak, but he is strong. We are lowly, but he is high. And he came to the lowly and he came to the weak to give us strength, to give us help, to aid us. It says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who helps. For that is the characteristic attribute that John records of Jesus describing in his gospel. We know in John chapter 6 that the Holy Spirit, as Jesus describes, is the helper, the one who comes alongside, as the Greek word paraclete. In John chapter 14, verse 15 and 17, we read these words, "For I have given you for if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The Helper, the Holy Spirit, he doesn't leave you. He doesn't forsake you. He's going to be with you forever. As a believer in Christ, he comes to indwell you. He seals you and he lives with you forever. And listen, this is the promise Jesus gave. Not only he dwell with you, but he will be inside of you. This is why it makes me sometimes cringe, but sometimes laugh at when people say, "Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor. I didn't mean to say that." Look, the Spirit is always around, and the Spirit's inside of me. So I just want you to know that you don't have to worry about me. The Spirit promises to help us. John 14, verse 25 and 26. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. The Spirit not only inspired the 40 different authors to write Scripture and carry them along, but he also illuminates us to understand Scripture, all the things Jesus taught. He brings to our remembrance, John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, Jesus said, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Spirit will come to our aid because he lives inside of us. The Spirit will come to our aid and he will illuminate to us the Scriptures. And the Spirit will come to our aid and he will help us because he will testify of Jesus Christ to us. John 16, we read of the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, Jesus said, I go away. For I not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will speak not on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit will come, the Helper, and he will help us by guiding us into all truth. If you're in error, then you're not walking with the Spirit. That's not the Spirit helping you to walk in error. That is something else. The world, the flesh, or the devil. The Spirit helps us to walk in truth. The Spirit helps us to get out of error and to get into the truth. And the Spirit glorifies Christ. Say, where is the Spirit? He's the one shining light on Jesus. That's how the Spirit helps us. He shows us Jesus Christ. As we just sang, show us Christ. How do we see Christ? Through his word. We see Christ through his word because the Spirit enlightens and illuminates him for us. The Spirit helps us, comes alongside of us in our weaknesses. The great news is God didn't leave us alone and doesn't leave us alone. And no matter what you're going through, no matter the circumstance you're facing in your life right now, no matter how difficult, how heavy it is, how burdensome it is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, and he's working alongside of you, he's working in you, and he's helping you in your weakness. In your weakness. And particularly here, how does he help us in our weakness? For we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So particularly here, the way the Spirit is helping is through prayer. Have you been in your life at the point where you said, I don't even know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. And the good news for us this morning is the Spirit says, I got you. For we don't know what, but the Spirit himself does something amazing here. He intercedes for us. It says in verse 7, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. He's praying for us. Amen. The Spirit himself. But not only the Spirit, if you move over just a little bit to verse 34, you see, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is what? Interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 even says, Jesus Christ is doing what? He lives to make intercession for us. That's our Christ. That's the Spirit. They're both interceding on our behalf. What an amazing promise. What an amazing work. That's not just us. It's not just the Spirit, but it's Christ. It's not just us left to our own doing, but it is Jesus Christ interceding for us. He's praying for us. As one theologian says, we have an intercessor in heaven who is Jesus at the right hand, and we have an intercessor in our heart who is the Spirit. He's praying for us. Now you think, how does that exactly work itself out? He prays for us with groanings. Too deep for words. Now, I said before, there's three groanings here. We first have the groaning of creation that we spoke of last week in the passage that we went over here in verse 22. The whole creation has been groaning. And then we also see in verse 23 that we as believers are groaning inwardly. But now in verse 26, it is the Spirit who groans. Now there's argument over whether it's us or the Spirit in verse 26 that's groaning. But if you know English and you speak English and you read, you can understand clearly from this text, even in the English version, that it's the Spirit groaning. It says, but the Spirit, a clear reading of the text, says the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings. Too deep for words. Just take the interceding for us out. The Spirit himself with groanings too deep for words. It's the Spirit doing the work. Okay, but it doesn't mean that we're not groaning. We already saw that from verse 23. But the Spirit is the originator. The Spirit is the author. The Spirit is the worker. So Spurgeon used an illustration that I thought was very helpful of a father or a coach that's teaching his son to use a bow and arrow. As they use the hands and the son is not strong enough, he's too weak to pull the bow back to launch the arrow. His father puts his hands over his son's hands to help him pull back the arrow and to fire the arrow. You can think of it even as you're teaching your son to play a sport, maybe baseball, and you have your son there and you're teaching him to stand and you're holding his hands with your hands and teaching him how to hit and swing the bat. Well, you say he's doing it, yes, but the main subject here is the coach who takes this and makes it happen. It's just similarly like that. The Spirit implants those longings and yearnings in our hearts. We offer them up, and here's the cool thing. The Spirit takes those things and perfects them before the Father. Because we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit does. And himself intercedes for us with groanings. Now, some would say these groanings are tongues, but we know it's the Spirit's groanings. They're not unutterable languages. They're actually silent, mute. They're not audible in any sense. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, when Paul speaks of tongues, he speaks of a gift given to certain people, not everyone, which we don't have to debate that today, but this is not even in the case because we're cessationists. But here, what he's talking about here is the Spirit interceding for every single believer. This is not a hope that maybe I might get this gift. This is a promise that the Holy Spirit of God, if you're a believer, lives and dwells inside of you. And given the good news here is this. What's the good news? He's praying for you. He's praying for us with groanings too deep for words. And he, it's God the Father who searches hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit. This is the connection that we want. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with your whole heart, with a willing mind. Listen to this. For the Lord, Yahweh, searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will be cast off forever. The Lord searches all hearts and understands every thought and plan. God knows all hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind to give man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The Lord searches the heart. The Lord knows the heart. In fact, in the New Testament, read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, how he does this particularly. And this is how he does it. We see that the word of God is living and active. He does it through his word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul, the spirit, joints, and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God knows the heart. God searches the heart. God knows what's going on. And look what it says. God who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit. He knows the mind of the Spirit. We don't know the mind of the Spirit. We don't understand people's hearts. We don't even understand our own hearts times. But the Spirit does. The Spirit and God are on the same wavelength. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except for the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And so why is this so good for us is because we don't know what to pray at times. We don't know how to pray. And even when we do pray, our prayers need some work. But he says this in verse 27, the Spirit, God who knows our hearts, he knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit and the Father communicate clearly because they're on the same page. And the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. See, when we pray at times, we don't always pray according to the will of God, do we? Sometimes we knowingly don't pray according to the will of God. And sometimes we unknowingly pray not according to the will of God. But the good news is the Spirit knows the will of God, and the Spirit prays according to the will of God because their minds are the same. The will is the same. And the Spirit prays according perfectly to the will of God. That's why he can perfect our prayers to go before the Father. Spirit intercedes for the saints. That word saints, hagias, is the word that means holy ones. We see it throughout the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians, for example, chapter 3, verse 13. So he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Our 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when he comes on the day to be glorified in his saints. Or even in Romans, we see that the saints are the ones to whom he writes in chapter 1 of Romans, including you who belong to Jesus Christ, to those who are loved by God and called to be saints, those who are consecrated and set apart, holy ones. The Spirit prays for the saints. He's not praying for unbelievers. In this sense, he's praying for the saints according to the will of God. This promise doesn't belong to everybody. It belongs to believers. He searches the heart, knows the mind, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And I think this is good because he prays for the saints. In other words, he calls all Christians saints. As Brother Robert began to explain this morning in the prayer of confession, we have been already positionally made holy. That means that we are set apart unto God completely and perfectly because and through the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's why we can be called saint. But at the same time, we also sin. That's what Luther called simultaneously saint and sinner, because we do sin. But he calls us saints. He calls us saints, and he prays for saints. In the same passage, he says we are weak. In the same passage, he calls us saints. We can't go too far one way or the other. We have to have the balance. A saint is not some glorified being to whom we pray. It is a weak creature who sins, who's been set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone, who needs the Spirit and the Spirit's prayer. We're not having anyone pray to us. Brothers and sisters, we need as many people as possible to pray for us. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God. Good news, the Spirit himself, verse 26, himself prays for us. Praise be to God. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And as if it's not good enough that the Holy Spirit of God is praying on our behalf, Paul says, and there's another one. In fact, I want to be included in this one. And we know, we, including Paul himself, know. Now, Paul understands there's things we don't know, right? Isn't that what he just said? He said, verse 26, for we do not know what to pray for. There's many things I don't know. I jokingly say all the time, there's two things I know. One is the Bible, and the other is sports. Outside of that, things can become really, really hazy. But there's only one thing that really and truly matters, and that's whether or not we know God. Paul says, I consider it all rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. If anything, and everybody in this room, if anything else in all the world, here's the most important thing, that you know Jesus Christ. And then with knowing Jesus Christ, we have the most beautiful, unfathomable promises given to us, including this one in Romans 8:28. We know with great assurance, the same assurance that John spoke of when he says, I write these things that you may know, those who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What is eternal life? Jesus prayed, John 17:3, that you may know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That same assurance, I want you to know this promise. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now hold on to the love of God. We're going to get back to there in just a second. I'm going to go directly at the promise. God, here, all things work together for good. Now, some versions in the ESV footnote also includes this. God works all things together for good, or God works in all things for good, or as it's been stated, all things work together for good. So which is it? Why is there a little bit of a differentiation here? That's because in the earliest manuscripts, there's not a second mentioning of God's name, or aha theos. That's the article with the name for God, theos, in Greek. It's not mentioned. But in later manuscripts, it is. So most likely, many would suggest that the scribes, as they're translating, would see that they want to add this in to make it explicitly clear that God is the one working all things. Now, either way you go, it's okay. It's okay. Why do I say that? Dan Wallace, who's a Greek guru, writes this. If ha theos is original, the verb is transitive, which it doesn't matter to you, but it's better to read the text without it. This leaves two probable options, okay? He works all things together for good, or all things work together for good. In the first instance, the subject is embedded in the verb, and God is clearly implied. In the second instance, all things, panta all things, become the subject of an intransitive verb. In either case, this is the goo, what is expressly true, we can have with biblical confidence, is the sovereignty of God. So whichever way, if you take all things as the subject here, all things, there's someone working behind that, and implicitly we know it, it's who? God. Or it's explicit, God works out all things. Either way, God's working. If you go back to Genesis, I want to clear a few things up. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Concerning the Sabbath and God working. Genesis chapter 2, the first three verses. Thus the heavens and earth were finished and all their host of them. Hold on, I need a drink. I need to yell a little bit more. The heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. Key phrase. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So he blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that in creation. So God's not sleeping, right? The psalmist says the Lord does not slumber nor sleep. It says that God rested from the work of his creation. Okay, so God is working. Jesus said in John chapter 5, God is I am working, the Father has been working until now, and I am working. There's not a day off with God. You don't go to the store, and maybe you frantically ran to the store late at night, and you know it closes at 9, and it's like 8:59, and they close the doors. And you're like, just please let me in, please, I need this. And say, sorry, you'll have to come back on Monday because it's Friday. The good news is there's never a moment in which you knock on the door of heaven and he's not in the office. God is always at work. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, it says, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And by the word of his power, he upholds the universe. Our Colossians 1:17 says, in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. He's sustaining all things. God is at work in his providence. You can't see it. You can't see it with the naked eye. You don't see providence like that. You see it when you look back. You see the hand of God. But know this promise, he's working all things together for good. God is the one working. God is the one moving all the parts and making them work together for our good. In fact, even the angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, we talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We see the angels are not only there to worship God, but in verse 14 of chapter 1, they are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? That the angels of God are serving the saints. They're helping us. They're working on our behalf. That's God sending out his beings to work on our behalf. God is working all things. Everything. Everything is working. There's not one thing that's not working. I could say something really bad, and I'm not going to say it right now. But Charles Spurgeon says, look around, above, beneath, and all things work. They work in opposition to idleness. The idle man that folds his arm or lies upon the bed of sloth is an exception to God's rule. For except himself, all things work. There's not a star, though it seemeth to sleep in the deep blue firmament, which does not travel its myriads of miles and work. There's not an ocean or a river which is not ever working. either clapping its thousand hands with storms or bearing on its bosom the freight of nations. There is not a silent nook within the deepest forest glade where work is not going on. Nothing is idle. The world is a great machine, but it's never standing still. Silently, all through the watches of the night and through the hours of the day, the earth revolveth on its axis and works out its predestined course. Silently, the forest groweth. Anon, it is felled. But all the while between its growing and felling is at work. Everywhere the earth works, mountains works, nature in its inmost bowels is at work. Even the center of the great heart of the world is ever beating. Sometimes we discover it's working in the volcano and the earthquake, but even when most still, all things are ever working. And who's behind it? Our God. He's working all things. God is working. Because God is the one who's sovereign over it all. A.W. Pink writes, "The sovereignty of God is defined by his supremacy. Infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the most high Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. So his own word expressly declares, 'My counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure.' He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." Divine sovereignty means that God is in fact God, as well as his in his name, and is the one, he is the one, he is on his throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. God is working. And the good news this morning, brothers and sisters, is that God is working all things together for good. For good. If you think about that for a moment, we can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. And see, even in the Old Testament, this is the nature of God. Deuteronomy 8, 15 and 16. "Who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground? Where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock? Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know? That he might humble you and test you and listen to do good in the end." This is God who's working all things together for good. Not only here in the promise of the New Testament and our lives, but in the Old Testament. And why is that? Because that's his character. That's his nature. The Lord is good, Psalm 100. Oh, taste and see, Psalm 34, 8, that the Lord is good. And those who fear his name have no lack. We have the goodness of God. He promised to work out all things together for good. Now, it's a good defined not by our terms. We're not God. God is God, and God gets to define the terms. And his term is whatever he deems is good according to his nature and his character, which most glorifies him. His good is our need. And according to this context, within context, if you look at verse 29, Romans chapter 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to" what? "To be conformed to the image of his son." Within this context, Romans 8:28 with 8:29, our greatest good here is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Our sanctification. That we would become like Jesus. That's what he's doing for us and on our behalf. Sometimes we don't like that. We want to define our good. We want to define what good is. But God is saying, "No, I define good. And this is your good." He promises to work it out for our good. Even adversity. Reading through the book of Job currently, in quiet times, and we see that Job at the beginning lost everything, almost everything. And he praised God. He worshiped God. And his wife tells him, "Curse God and die." It says, shall we not receive good from the Lord and bad? And then he thinks he did not sin. He did not sin. Suffering. As we mentioned last week and the week before, adversity, opposition are things that build the character of God inside of us. It helps us. As Charles Spurgeon says, there is no opposition in God's providence. The raven wing of war is a co-worker with a dove of peace. The tempest drives not with peaceful calm. They are linked together and work together. Although they seem to be in opposition, too much joy would intoxicate us. Too much misery would drive us to despair. But the joy and the misery, the battle and the victory, the storm and the calm, all these things compounded make the sacred exler, whereby God maketh all his people perfect through suffering and leadeth them to the ultimate happiness. All things, including suffering, surely and certainly suffering, bring us and are for our ultimate good. We don't always see it that way when we're in the fire. That's why we have to believe in the promise, and we have to believe and trust in God. So the question this morning that we must ask ourselves is, do we trust God in his promise? Do we trust that you really are working it out altogether for good? Do we trust that this is actually going to be for my best benefit? And looking back in providence, I thank God next to salvation for my wife. But when I was 16, I couldn't see that. But I sure glad he did.
Amen.
We can see all those things. That's my mother, not even my mother-in-law. We can see these things that God is actually working together for our good. But who, to whom is he working? If you go back now, verse 28 at the beginning says, we know that for those who love God. This is not a condition that if you love God and the degrees of your love are more, then God's going to work out more good for you. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not works-based. What he's saying is a description of those who know God, just like the description later on, those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God are those who have been transformed by the gospel. We go back to Romans chapter 5. God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So, and this is love, John says, not that we first loved God, but he first loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. So the way in which we love God comes from his love for us and transforming us through the gospel. Because Jesus went to the cross for us, absorbed the payment and the punishment and the penalty of all of our sins. Because we're certainly not good, but we're far more worse off than we could ever imagine. But Jesus took the payment and the punishment that we deserve on the cross and absorbed it in him. And just a few short hours, what someone who will pay for their sins in eternity in hell will endure, Jesus endured that on the cross, not only for me, but for all those who would ever believe on Christ. Amen. And because of that, we are able to love God. For those who love God. So it's a mark of a Christian, not the mark of God working on your behalf. Mark of a Christian. Mark of a Christian is you love God. So the question is, do you love God? It doesn't mean that you love God and then you become a Christian. It means you become a Christian and then you love God. But if you don't love God, there's a problem. For those who love God. Now, why is this important? This is important because this promise is not for every single person on planet Earth. So stop saying to people, God's going to work it out together for good. Especially people you know that are living in utter rebellion and have no desire for Christ. You can say,
if you believe on Jesus, I got the greatest promise in the world for you. God's going to work it together for good. For your good. And His glory. For those who love God, all things. All things. Not some things, but every single thing in this life works together for our good that He has defined. For those who are called according to His purpose. The word kletos here in Greek, the word called, is not simply just a general call, the gospel call, to be in fact, of when God calls people to repentance and salvation. But this is an effectual call of which He's speaking. In fact, within this context, you look at verse 30, to those whom He predestined, He also called. We'll get to that even more later on next week. But Romans chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, He mentions it twice, including to those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Those are Christians. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11, He uses the word again. And He uses it this way with election. He says, those, though they were not yet born, had done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. This is the Father drawing and working, and the Spirit effectually calling someone unto salvation. It is an effectual work. It's irresistible in that sense. And this is a work that is going to happen. And the reason He uses it to describe here in Romans 8:28 is because just like those who love God, these are the ones whom God called. Those who are called according to His purpose. Listen to the Baptist confession on effectual calling. In God's appointed and acceptable time, He is pleased to call effectually. By His word and spirits. Those He predestined to life, He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by His almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet, He does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by His grace. God effectually, just as He did with Lydia, the seller of purple, God opened her heart, drew her heart to the teaching of Paul's word. So God effectually calls each one of us who would ever believe on Jesus Christ, those who are called according to His purpose. We're called. He's going to work it out together for our good because we can be identified of those who love God, but also those who are called effectually by God according to what? His purpose. Not our purpose, but His purpose. His purpose. That's what prayer does. That's what God does in prayer. As Matthew Henry says, what God does in prayer is He's melting. It's what how the Spirit is working and interceding for us too, is He's melting our will into His will. God is working it out for His purpose, and we enter the prayer room and begin to pray, and the Spirit begins to intercede, and then we hear this promise, God's going to work it out, and He's effectually working this out in our lives, the sanctification process, and what we have here is we begin to understand and we begin to commune with God, and the more we commune with God and we go to God and we read His word, allow Him to commune to us, then we're changing and being transformed by His Spirit, and then we begin to understand more clearly His will and His purposes, and then He's beginning to align our purpose with His purpose. Not because He's changing His purpose, but because He's changing us. Amen. According to His purpose. This is the good news. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. Not some things, but all things according to the counsel of His will. Every
jot and tittle every detail, every dust particle, as Spurgeon would say, dances to the glory of God. It all is working together to this magnificent purpose of God, where He will be glorified and it will be for our good. He will be glorified in our good. He's providentially working it out. Maybe you need to hear the testimony of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 15, how is God working? Well, this covenant He made with Abraham, we're given this strange little verse in verse 16. And they shall, because He promises them the land, He says, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorites. What in the world is he talking about? Well, there's a people in the land. They're going to become and get to the point where their sin is intolerable to God, and God's going to wipe them out. But the people of Israel haven't even gone into Egypt. The people of Israel haven't been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. The people of Israel haven't become a people of Israel. For Abram hasn't even had a son. Not Isaac, but God promises him. He says, this is what's going to happen. When the fourth generation of the Amorites is complete, what does Joshua do? He goes in there, wipes them out, and takes the land, according to the providence of God. Genesis chapter 45, Joseph is sold into slavery. His brothers encounter him. As you can imagine, Joseph is now in charge, and they're begging for food. They're a little nervous. Verse 5, Joseph says, now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Listen very carefully. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. Listen to verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth to keep alive you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. God did it. God did it. God's in control. You meant it for evil, he says in Genesis 50:20, but God meant it for good. We look through the birth line of Jesus, right? And we see, how did Ruth end up in there? A Moabite. Because God did it. God was working providentially. She just so happened to go by the field of Boaz. God was providentially working in that situation. What about Paul the apostle? 40 men wanted to kill him. It so happened that his nephew shows up at the jail cell. And he says, go tell the leader that this is happening. And they escort him to Caesarea. And then he gets on a ship, and in Acts 27, it tells the details of the ship. The ship's going to go down. And Paul says, don't fear. No one's going to lose life here. Because God spoke to me last night. Now, that's in Scripture. If anybody says that to you today, you might be a little bit wearisome. But God said, no one's going to lose life. And guess what? They made it to shore. And he made it to Rome. God providentially worked it out. And what about our Lord Jesus? God predestined it to take place, that he would die, Acts 2 and Acts 4, at the hands of sinful men. The greatest event in the history of the world, both evil and both the greatest good that ever could be imaginable, happened in the cross of Jesus Christ, according to the providence of God. Brothers and sisters, we can look throughout Scriptures, we can look in our own lives, and we can see, number one, God has given us grace. He's given us grace by His Spirit, not only that the Spirit regenerates us, not only the Spirit indwells us, not only the Spirit seals us, but the Spirit of God prays for us. So what does that make you want to do? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will, and to act according to His good pleasure. I don't even know how to will right. I don't know how to act right. We know that's right. But the Spirit does, and He's working in you so that you can go out and work out your salvation all by the grace of God. And we have the guarantee. This is a guarantee. Amen. All the promises of God. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1. Find their yes in Jesus Christ. All of them, including this one. You can bank on it. God's going to work it out together for your good and His glory. Even the difficulty. Even the difficulty. He will work out together for your good and for His ultimate glory. And thirdly, there's no good that He will withhold from you. No good. Psalm 16, David said, no good do you withhold from me. No good. And the greatest ultimate good is being conformed in the image of Christ and knowing Christ. As Psalm 73 says, your nearness, O God, is my good. And lastly, we have the glory of His providence. The glory of His providence. God is providentially working and sovereign over all creation. All the creatures. Are not two sparrows sold for one penny, yet not one of them, Matthew 10:29, Jesus said, falls down on the ground apart from me. That's our God. He's in control of all creation. Psalm 148 says He makes it rain. Say, well, I can follow the weather patterns and this happens and that happens because of this and that. Yeah, that's because there's someone behind it. It's God who's providentially working. It's God who's working over chiefs of nations. And we think, oh, this person's in charge, or what if that person is in charge? Listen very carefully. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of God as a stream of water, and He moves it whichever way He will. God is providentially working. He raises up kings, Daniel 2, and He sets them down. God is over it and working it out for our best. To sanctify us, to make us like Christ, to conform us to Jesus. God's over creation and creatures and chiefs, and God's over chance. Don't you love that? Don't you love people that think things happen randomly? I love the Bible. Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. There's a reason that you don't win that ticket. Because you shouldn't be playing it. God is over it all. And even the circumstances in our lives. James says, instead we should say, if the Lord wills it, we should do this or that. He's over nations. He rules the nation, Psalm 22 says. Everything is according to His counsel, as we read before. Every single thing. I will accomplish all my purpose. And my counsel, He says, shall stand. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I call on the bird of prey from the east, a man of my own counsel from afar. I have purposed it and I will do it. That's the Lord our God. I want to read one short passage of Scripture and then we'll close. Isaiah chapter 37. Hezekiah is being confronted by King Sennacherib. The king of Israel, Hezekiah, goes to the Lord and prays, and this is what God does. This shall be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat and fruit. And surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root upward or downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, out of the Mount of Zion, a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. I think of hundreds of thousands of soldiers surrounding them. What are they going to do? Little bitty Israel, weak Israel. He shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way he came, by the way he shall return, he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. God provided. Sometimes he provides and we live. And sometimes he provides and we die. But either way, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this day. We thank your providential, thank you for your providential hand working and guiding and moving and doing everything for our good and for your glory. And God, forgive us. Forgive us for failing to trust you. Forgive us for failing to believe that you will work. Lord, we need you. As we sang of your glorious grace this morning, we need you. If there's anyone in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray this morning, just reach out to him in faith. Repent of your sins. Say, I don't want my sins anymore. I want Jesus Christ who came to live and die and rise again in my place. Reach out to Christ. He will save you. And then all the promises of God will be yours in Christ. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.